We're in the book of Hebrews, and so I encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one in the pew there somewhere in front of you. Take it out, open it up, so you can follow along in the book of Hebrews. So far, the first chapter of Hebrews has been all about the supremacy of Jesus. God has spoken most clearly in Jesus, and He removes from us the stain of sin. Jesus alone is able and sufficient to open the way between us and between God. There's no other mediator needed, and as he's writing to the Hebrews, he says, not even the angels, because you remember they've built quite a theology of angels. Jesus is supreme, and I need to worship Him. And this whole first chapter is all about Jesus and who He is and His standing. So now we're going to get into chapter 2. So let's read. We'll read it. I'll read it with you. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under his feet." In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, Here am I, and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who for all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As we begin in chapter 2, we begin to hear some of the angst of the writer of Hebrews. He's concerned for these people that he's writing to. He says we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. Remember, the first chapter begins with the message of the prophets. And then he says, you've heard the message through the prophets. And then he goes on to speak of the message of Jesus Christ, the greater and superior message, the more full message that comes through Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate message to us. So now this is the message that we've heard and that he now says in chapter 2, we're to pay more careful attention to. to that message, to the message of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation in Christ. Pay more attention to Jesus, to who he is. He says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And so there's been no commandments in the first chapter. Here in the second chapter is the first command that we find in Hebrews. Pay attention. Carefully. In Hebrews 3:1, later on, he'll say, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And in Hebrews 12:2, he'll say, fix your eyes on Jesus. He has this concern for those that he's writing to that they're going to drift away from Christ and the message of Christ. And so he says, pay careful attention. He's trying to keep his listeners anchored in Christ. And as he says this, we hear again about angels. Because he says, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So what's he mean? What is this message from angels? Well, we said already, Judaism at that time had created quite a theology about angels. And there was an understanding that the law had come through the angels, that they had delivered the law to Moses. And in fact, in Galatians 3:19, it says, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. That's what Galatians 3:19 says. And so they had that understanding. And so what it's talking about here, as it says, in the first message, in the law, that which was brought by the angels, when you did wrong, there was punishment for it. If you didn't follow the law, there was punishment. There were consequences based on whether or not you followed the law. Now, we read this morning from Deuteronomy 6. It follows right after Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments are presented. And then in Deuteronomy 6, there's this encouragement to keep those commandments. And so I want to read just a few verses from you in those following chapters of chapters 6 through 8 of Deuteronomy, because it gives you this understanding of the seriousness of the law, the seriousness of following what God had instructed. So starting in Deuteronomy 6, chapter verse 1, after the Ten Commandments, these are the commands, the decrees, and the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you were crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all of his decrees and his commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. He's saying, here's the consequence of keeping these commands. You're going to enjoy long life. It means you're going to have good things in life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. In verse 12, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then verse 14, do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you. He will destroy you from the face of the land. So he's saying there's negative consequences if you don't follow these commands. And then moving on to chapter 8, verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you'll be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Serious consequences in this first message, the one brought by angels. Now, we've already seen Jesus is much higher than the angels, much superior to the angels. The message that he brings is superior to the message that was brought in the law. And so the writer of Hebrews says, if the consequences were so great if you ignored the first message, think of the consequences if you ignore this message of salvation. It's to be taken seriously. And that's why the writer says, let's pay more careful attention to to what we have heard in Jesus Christ. And his warning wasn't, don't oppose Christ. It's not, don't oppose the message of salvation. The warning is, don't allow yourself to drift away. That's what the writer's concerned about here. He's not concerned that they're coming out opposed to the message of Christ. He's concerned that they might slowly drift away. One commentator says that as this speaks about drifting here, is that it's the picture of a ship slipping past a safe harbor because the pilot's asleep and he's not paying attention. It would fit the words that are used here that have to do with drifting. The ship simply slips past the safe harbor and finds itself in destructive waters. There's an Eastern proverb that says, negligence produces a lot of dirt. In our houses, we try to keep things clean, right? We dust, we clean things up. Have you ever gone to paint and checked the trim over top of your door or your window? Maybe some of you are really good and you dust it up there all the time. We don't do that at our house. On the top of the trim, you go to paint or something and you decide to clean it off before you paint. There's a lot of dirt up there from the negligence of never having dusted up there. We don't usually see up there above the trim. We don't have to worry about it. Negligence produces a lot of dirt. Drifting usually happens very slowly. That dirt there accumulates very slowly. It happens so slow that often we don't even notice until perhaps it's too late. Another picture of drifting for me is drifting off the road when you're driving. You have to pay attention, close attention, when you drive. We all know it doesn't take very long focusing on something in the car until you'll find yourself either drifting out of your lane or worse, drifting off of the road. Doesn't take long. Doesn't take much negligence or much not paying attention. And so this morning, that's the first thing I get out of our scripture. Don't allow yourself to drift from Christ. Don't allow yourself to drift away from Jesus. Now, when I look at that, I ask myself, well, practically, what's that mean? How do you not? How do you keep yourself from drifting away from Christ, this superior message of God to us, a message of salvation? I see three things here in this scripture, in chapter 2, that are hinted at about ways to do that, ways to keep from drifting. The first is to stay connected to the body. Later on here in the chapter, it speaks of Jesus and his not being ashamed to call us brothers. When we come to Christ, we join the body of Christ, the family of Christ. We become a part of the body. We need one another. We find Christ together as the body of Christ. So stay connected to the body. How do you do that? We worship together. We gather here on Sunday mornings and at other times to worship. We develop friendships with one another. We participate in small groups and in studies. We serve together. There's an opportunity at Winterfest in a couple of weeks to serve together. That's one of the ways that we connect, by serving together. Later in the chapter, the writer speaks of bringing these sons together. We're part of a community, and we need to stay connected to that. The great significance of baptism is that we are entering into the body of Christ. We become a part of the body of Christ. So being careful not to drift requires that we stay connected to the body of Christ. Stay connected. We pay attention to the message of Christ together. We encourage one another. We learn from one another. As we see each other's lives, it helps us. It helps us to not drift away. We need each other. Secondly, stay in the Word. Here in verses 3 and 4, The writer goes on to say, he says, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord. In other words, he's saying, this salvation, Jesus was here, he lived his life, he showed it, and he spoke about it. The salvation is announced by Jesus himself. In Luke 19, when he's in Zacchaeus' house, Jesus announces, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Jesus announces salvation to us. And so he brings the message. After that, it goes on to say, this message was confirmed to us. Was confirmed to us by those who heard him. In other words, by those who walked the earth with Jesus, those who were around him and heard him and saw him lead his life. They confirmed it. They spoke about it. They wrote about it. That's what we have here in the Bible. Their record of the life of Christ, of the message of Christ. And so stay in the Word. Stay connected to the Word. Read the Bible. One person recently told me that she was having difficulty reading the Bible until recently, as she tried again to read the Bible, it has suddenly come alive to her. The message is more real to her. So don't give up on reading the Word, reading the Bible. We read it on our own. We read it together. We listen to the Word being preached. Stay in the Word. It keeps us from drifting from the message of Christ. We're encouraged in the Word. We're reminded of what Christ has done for us. We're reminded of how He calls us to live. And as we read the Word, the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. So he says here, after he says that it was confirmed by those who heard him, he says, God also testified to it, it being the message. He testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So God actually attested to this message of Christ. And so we read about some of those miracles of those who followed Christ in the early church, as well as the miracles of Christ. We see miracles in the world today. We see people healed. We see what God does. Perhaps the greatest miracle we see is a changed life. We see our lives changed. We see other people's lives changed. And so the third way to keep from drifting is to respond to the Holy Spirit, because that's the last thing that he mentions here. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're given the Holy Spirit, and it makes a difference in who we are. I was privileged this week to hear the testimony of two people who told me how their lives were changed. They're married, and without knowing what was going on between the two of them, both of them had been unbelievers, one came to Christ and then the other came to Christ. And it changed their lives. And it was only as each of them came to Christ that they came to know what was going on with each of them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. They were responding to the Spirit. So we keep from drifting by responding to this gift of the Spirit. We respond sometimes with repentance and obedience. Sometimes the Spirit shows us the things that we're doing wrong, the ways in which we're displeasing God, the ways in which we're hurting other people. And the Spirit shows us that and calls us to repentance so that we can experience God's forgiveness, so that we can experience the life that God promises as we follow Him and as we obey Him. So that's a part of responding to the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit gives us direction. Sometimes the Spirit comforts us, reminding us of God's grace and God's mercy. Respond to those things from the Spirit. When we don't respond, we quench the Spirit and we drift from Christ. And when we continue in that, when we continue to ignore what the Spirit is doing in our lives and what the Spirit is doing, we slowly drift away from Christ. But when we respond, We walk in the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit, which is the way Paul words it in Galatians 5 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit showing up in our lives. He says, keep in step with the Spirit. That's responding to what the Spirit shows us. It takes nothing more than neglect or ignoring to bring us to the destruction that the writer talks about here. And in chapter 10, he elaborates a little bit more about this. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. This is what he says in chapter 10, verse 26. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So pay careful attention to Christ. Don't allow yourself to drift away from him. Now the writer goes on here in verse 5 to point out that the world to come, and as he speaks about the world to come, he's thinking of what the Jews understood. They were looking forward to the kingdom of God. They were looking forward to when God would make all things right. And so we're talking about everything being made right, everything coming under the subjection of God here. And so he quotes a scripture from Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, it's really referring to man and the humility of man, and yet the way that God has crowned man as the glory of his creation. So in that context, in chapter 8 of Psalms, that's what the writer seems to be talking about. Here, the writer of Hebrews takes this and seems to apply it to Christ, who also came as a man. And so he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under his feet. So as he speaks here of the world to come that was subjected not to angels, but to Christ. The world to come is under the subjection of Christ. Elsewhere in Hebrews, he talks about the rest of God, about the heavenly country, about the city that is to come as he speaks of what is to come. Hebrews goes on here to imply that the kingdom has already been set up with the enthronement of Christ, and it's already there and yet not fully there yet. And so that's what we read as we continue after verse 8. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not subject to him. That's Christ. And yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. We still live in this world where we don't see it all. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death with everyone. And so what we don't see yet here in this world, we see in Christ as he's already sitting enthroned with God, at the right hand of God, everything in subjection to him. Christ's ascension is the guarantee that though it's not all visible now, everything will one day be under the rule of Christ. And then we find that the death by which Jesus was glorified is also the avenue, it says, of our salvation. He tasted death by the grace of God for everyone. He died for us. The author in verse 10 then calls Jesus the author of our salvation. Some suggest that that word could have been translated pioneer to get a little bit more idea of what it means. It calls Jesus the one who brings forth our salvation and is the leader of his brothers and his sisters, the leader of those in his family like a pioneer. He led the way. He leads the way to salvation. He goes on to say, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He calls us brothers. We become a part of the family of God, the family of Jesus Christ. So the author again now goes back to the Old Testament to bring out some quotes there that show this understanding. First, he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22. He says, "I'll declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises." Psalm 22 happens to be a psalm in which the author of the psalm has undergone some very difficult times. And now he's proclaiming his deliverance after this experience of suffering and rejection. It's interesting that he quotes that psalm referring to Jesus. Jesus undergoes this suffering for us. And now he proclaims God's deliverance, and us as brothers. The next two quotes there come from Isaiah 8, 16 and 18, where Isaiah and his disciples are united in trust in God, and they become signs and symbols to unbelieving Israel. If you go back and read all the verses there in Israel, that's what's going on. Isaiah and those who are with him are these signs of faithfulness to an unfaithful Israel. And it's out of that that he draws this quotation, "I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children God has given me." We are signs and symbols with Christ of faithfulness to God. Then it goes on to say, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Jesus took on humanity so that by his death he's able to destroy our slavery to Satan through the fear of death. If death is the end, we're afraid of death. But what Jesus does for us is he says, death is not the end. You receive life in Christ. We receive forgiveness. And so as Jesus becomes like man and dies for man and rises again, we no longer need to be held by that fear, by the fear of death. We can be assured that we have life in Christ following death in this world. Our life continues. We continue to receive that. And so Jesus identifies with us. And that's kind of what I get out of this as I read the rest of the chapter. Jesus identifies with us. He becomes like us. He suffers like we suffer. He experiences death as we experience death. And Jesus comes out victorious and leads us the way to that victory, to that salvation. And so finally, the writer says this. He says, "For surely it's not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants." That's those of us who have faith, like Abraham had faith, trusting God. "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus identifies with us. He's been through all that we've been through. Jesus is presented here as the high priest. The high priest was the one who offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. Jesus offers his life for us. He gave his own life to atone for our sin. He's the final sacrifice. And in his identification with our humanity, he's able to help those of us who are being tempted in all that we face, in all that we deal with. There's a story of a man, and actually I want to give you the last point first, that Jesus is our salvation. He identifies with us, and he's our salvation. Jesus, having lived as a man, understands what we deal with. I think that in times when we struggle, Jesus may sometimes simply say, "I know, I know, I know it's tough." As we were worshiping this morning, I was standing here thinking of something that I'm dealing with. And I was struck by the thought, Jesus has dealt with that. Jesus dealt with that in his life. He experienced that. And Jesus remained faithful. Whatever it is that we struggle with, whatever it is that you're dealing with, Jesus has experienced those things. And Jesus remained faithful. And he empowers us to do the same thing. He takes us, he walks with us through those things. He not only says, I know, I understand. He also says, and here's the way to deal with this. Here's the way to walk through with this. Here's the way to remain faithful. I'll be with you the whole way. Jesus is with you. He identifies with you. He is your salvation. We're no longer bound to condemnation. We're no longer bound to sin. I want to share with you this story. A man in Dallas, he was a prominent businessman. And in his home, he had a mahogany display case. And when people would come in, they would see in that display case an old, dirty, stained mop. It wasn't an object of beauty. Why would he have had that old messy mop in a nice case in his house? Years ago, as a young man, he was an orderly in a hospital. He got all the grungy jobs that no one else wanted, and he was feeling pretty bitter about it. On one particular day, he was especially out of sorts because his supervisors had asked him to work an extra shift, to work overtime. And he was feeling tired and unappreciated and pretty miserable. On that day, he became aware of a hustle and a bustle around the hospital, but that wasn't anything new in large hospitals. That often happened. And he didn't like it much when somebody grabbed him and said, "Bring your mop and come to the operating room. There's a lot of blood and we need you to mop it up." Why should he, after all? It wasn't supposed to be his shift, and the OR was not his assignment. But they took him by the arm, pushed him in the direction of the mop, and yelled, "Get to the OR and mop, stat!" He went grumbling and unhappy all the way. But what he saw in that operating room and what he felt as he mopped blood and sweat and tears changed his life. "It changed his life," says the orderly, now turned to businessman, "because he saw that there was suffering and blood and death, and in the presence of that suffering, he wanted to respond. He wanted to do his part. He wanted to mop as he had never mopped before. In the presence of that suffering, he was empowered to do what must be done. The grumbling was gone. The resentment trickled away. The old way of self-pity was dead. And a new way was being born." The date was the 22nd of November, 1963. And the bleeding patient was the President of the United States. When this man saw the undeserving suffering of his leader, it changed his life. We don't have an old dirty mop, but we have a cross that reminds us of our leader, of Christ who suffered, who died, who identified with us, the one who brings us the message of salvation. And as we're reminded, we find our lives changed as we experience his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness in our lives. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Pay careful attention, therefore, to what you have heard, so that you do not drift away. Pay careful attention. Give your lives to Christ. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up this morning. They're going to lead us in a song. as we pay careful attention to the one who's given his life for us, respond to him, respond to the Spirit. If you've never made a decision, kind of like this guy made a decision here in that operating room, that he was going to be somebody different. If you've never made a decision to say, because of what Christ has done for me, I want that salvation that's in Christ. I want that salvation, and my life's going to change when I experience that. I want to commit myself to him. If you've never done that, I'd invite you to do that today. I'd like to ask all of you to stand together. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing together. But as we pray, I'd invite you, if you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, to ask him to do that. And I'd like to invite you, if you've realized that you've been drifting in some way, to change that also. It's Christ who enables us. He's our salvation. We simply have to make the decision. I'm going to pay careful attention now to the message of Christ. And we've talked about a few ways to do that, to keep from drifting. Let's pray. In all that we deal with, and you've come out victorious, Lord. You've lived a perfect life. And you lead us, Lord, into mercy and grace so that we also can follow in your footsteps. And so we want to stay close to you, Lord. We want to stand with you. And we depend on you to empower us. We ask that you would forgive us for our sin. We thank you for your forgiveness and for your mercy. And we give ourselves to you and to following you. In Jesus' name.